Remain standing and attentive as we hear our sermon text today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll be beginning in the 13th verse. This is God's word for God's people. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and sovereign, holy Lord, we ask that you would indeed give comfort to your people today through these words. We pray that we would cling to them, that we would believe in them, and that we would know of the hope that is laid up for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. These things we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. The Christian hope that is described by Paul in this passage has been on my mind quite a bit in the last week and a half, and maybe on some of yours too. As most of you know, my father died 12 days ago after a very sudden decline from a very rare disease. Our good friend from Russia, Pastor Ravil Kunikayev, who was just here with us in October, this week, the day of my father's funeral, his beautiful little girl died after about a month of illness, and we've been praying for him as well. And then in that same week, last week, a family in our church lost a precious child in the womb. So it has been for us, for many of us, a week of grieving. And it is right to grieve. There's nothing wrong with grief in the face of death. Our Lord Jesus Christ grieved at the tomb of his good friend Lazarus. He wept, we're told, in the shortest verse in the Bible. And he wept, ironically, even knowing that in a few minutes he would raise Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus still wept. And if it's okay for Jesus to weep, it's okay for us. Jesus wept because death is real. It's not pretend. As Christians, we don't make believe that the curse is not still with us. It is, very much so. And the absence that we feel from one that we love who has died is strongly felt. And so it's right and proper to grieve. And when the Gospel of John tells us in John 11 that Jesus wept, it tells us also that he was angry. That Greek word there is not just that he wept tears of sorrow. He raged. He was angry. Jesus looked at the tomb. He looked at what sin had done to the perfect world that God made. He looked at what sin had done to the images of God that were intended to live in fellowship with God for eternity. And so grief is real because death is real. But for us Christians, there is real and certain comfort in the face of death. Paul, in this passage, tells us, and the Thessalonians, what that is. What is our source of comfort? What's our source of strength? He points us, in fact, to specific events in the past, and he points us to specific things that are going to happen and haven't happened yet. He points us to the future. He tells us that these events, we need to be reminded of them. We need to speak them to each other. We need to comfort one another with these words. Unfortunately, the kind of comfort that is often given, even in the church, falls far short of the substance that Paul teaches about here. And let me give you just a couple of examples of this. Often it's commonly said, and I know you've all heard this, that when a loved one dies, his body may be absent from us, but His spirit is still with us. Dear departed Grandma will always be here in spirit. Grandma will always be here encouraging us, giving us peace, comforting us. And I know there are people who believe in ghosts and disembodied spirits, you know, sort of wandering all over the earth. Some of our most popular fiction is based on those kinds of things, and there's nothing wrong with fictional stories about that sort of thing, but Christians often repeat these kinds of things when trying to comfort others. Well, you know, they're still here. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. We're not here anymore. We are present with the Lord. We're not eavesdropping on our loved ones' conversations or whispering over their shoulders. We're with Christ. We're with Jesus. Or sometimes you will hear something like this. You know, we'll miss Uncle George. We'll miss him greatly. But we all know he's looking down on us right now. He's looking down on us right now. Well, that is actually a little better. That is a little better because it acknowledges that Uncle George, if he is a believer, is with Jesus. He's not here. He's not, you know, wandering around making things go bump in the night. He's with the Lord. And that's a good thing. But is he looking down on us now? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. It depends on what you mean. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us about a great cloud of witnesses that is around us. A great cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us as we run the Christian race, as we live the Christian life. And Hebrews tells us that they are cheering us on. Paul, what he's doing there in Hebrews 12 is he's using the image of the games that were so popular in his day and our day. People filling a stadium, watching athletes compete, encouraging them not to give up, to persevere, to continue. And so in that sense, it does seem that those who are in heaven, those who are with the Lord, do look down on us. Now, I think what they see is not oftentimes what we think they see when we say, Uncle George is looking down on us. It doesn't mean he sees what we're watching on TV or what we're having for dinner. He sees the view from 50,000 feet. The church in heaven sees all across the world what Christ is doing in his church. They see the big picture. I don't think it means that he sees every particular thing that I do. It's a view from 50,000 feet. It's not a telescope focused in on certain loved ones that they've left behind, sort of keeping tabs on them. So it depends on what we mean by that. But there's another example of something that people often say that really is more to the heart of the passage that we're looking at today. When a loved one has departed, oftentimes we say in comforting ourselves and in comforting others that they have gone home. That's the great hope of the Christian, that they have died. Their souls have departed from their bodies to be with Jesus. They are now in heaven. They have gone home. Perhaps they were suffering with a difficult, painful condition, but now their suffering's over. That's finished. They're in a better place. And so often, Christian thinking of the real substantial comfort that God gives his people is explained as life after death, life in heaven, life of the soul with Jesus. The body, it goes into the ground to decay. It's going to rot. But the important thing is the soul. The soul will be with the Lord. The soul is home. That's how Christians so frequently express it. And that's, I guess, what I want to criticize today, because I think that's what Paul criticizes. And I don't want to criticize it because it's wrong. Because it's not wrong. It's absolutely right. It is absolutely true that the soul of the believer at death lives on, and while his body goes into the earth, his soul, his spirit, is immediately taken into the presence of Jesus and all those others who have died in the Lord, and he is in heaven with the Lord. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely accurate. It's completely biblical. But what I want to criticize about that answer is that is not the full comfort of the Christian. It's not even the most important part of the comfort of the Christian. oftentimes we say those kinds of things and we leave completely neglected what Paul tells us here. Paul tells us the words that we are to use to comfort one another, and he doesn't say, well, they're home now. The journey's over. They're with Jesus. Even though that's oftentimes the way Christians express it. What Paul actually says here is that there is a promise that our bodies, while they do go into the ground at death, while they do rot and decay, they will rise again. They will be transformed. Our soul and our body will be joined with the Lord in the air. And then we will always be with the Lord. The kingdom of God will fully come. That is the hope. That is going home. Heaven is just a temporary place. It's just sort of a way station along to that until our salvation is complete at the resurrection. Now, I don't want to make it appear that I'm making fun of heaven or anything like that. I'm not at all. Even though it is common to do so. A lot of times people will think of heaven as, you know, being sort of boring, you know, sitting around on a cloud, plucking a harp. On Starbucks coffee cups, they used to print little quotes. I don't know if they still do that or not, but this was a quote on a Starbucks cup by some journalist. I can't remember his name, but this is what he said. He said, "Heaven is totally overrated. It seems to be boring, floating on clouds, listening to people play the harp. It should be something that you can't wait to go to, sort of like a luxury hotel. Maybe blue sky and soft music were enough to keep people in line in the 17th century, but heaven has to step it up a bit. They're basically just getting by because they only have to be better than hell." Well, that's the perception of a lot of people. It's maybe the perception of a lot of Christians. Heaven is kind of boring. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think being in the presence of Christ, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, is better by far than being here. But it's not the full hope of the believer. It's not the full hope of the believer. Well, what is our hope? Paul begins by telling us in verse 14 that we need to look to the past. There's something in the past that grounds and roots our confidence. He says in verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again." I just want to look at that first clause. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Here's an if-then clause that Paul uses. It's conditional. The hope and the consolation that he is about to give is for those who believe this. Do you believe this? Jesus died and rose again. The comfort is not for everyone. In fact, it's not available to all at all to those who don't believe in this basic fact, which is Paul's point. And I think this is where a lot of the statements that people make that, you know, Aunt B is still with us, or Uncle George is looking down on us. People who don't have the hope of the resurrection are trying to soften the blow. They're trying to soften the blow. They're trying to compensate for their pain. And so lots of sentimental thoughts are given out, so people don't really have to think too much about the fact that death is horrible and it has claimed the one they love. Because these sort of sentimental thoughts are absolutely futile in the face of death. They don't offer us any comfort. And so, as Christians, sort of the first plank in the foundation of our hope is this belief. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord. That he was dead, not almost dead, not that he swooned or passed out, but that he was completely dead, deceased. And that he rose again on the third day by the power of God. We have to believe this. As Christians, we must believe this. And oftentimes we hear that in our modern world, it is impossible for us to believe these kinds of things. It's impossible for reasonably intelligent, reasonably educated people in the 21st century to believe this kind of thing. On your outline, there's a quote by Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann was a liberal New Testament scholar. This is something he wrote in the 30s, and a lot of you have probably seen this quote because A lot of people quote it. But he said, he wrote in the 30s, which you'll be able to sort of dated, as you'll see. But he says it's impossible to use electric light and the radio and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. And Bultmann, by the way, would have included the resurrection in that. It's impossible for modern people to do that sort of thing. We could update a little bit. He was living in the 30s. We could say it's impossible for people who use an iPod, who watch DVDs, and get MRIs and CAT scans to believe in a world of spirits and demons and bodies coming to life. Well, obviously, what he meant by that statement was that people who lived back then, before we knew all the great stuff that we know now, were gullible and stupid and superstitious. And they thought that miracles and resurrections and bodies coming back to life were just sort of the normal thing. But since the Enlightenment about 250 years ago, and the scientific method came on the scene, we know now that bodies don't rise again. We know now that when people are dead, they stay dead, and they don't get up anymore. The scientific method shows us by observation these things don't happen. They can't happen despite what our silly, ignorant ancestors used to think. Well, actually, we didn't need science to tell us that. We didn't need the Enlightenment to tell us that. People always knew that. But I want us to think about something for a moment. What does science really tell us? Science is a good thing. Modern science is a great thing. Like one author said in speaking about modern science, you know, nobody wants to go back to medieval dentistry. You know, we just, I don't want to go back to that, and I'm sure you don't either. Science is a wonderful thing, and rightly understood, it goes perfectly hand in hand with the Christian worldview. But what does science really tell us? What can science do? You see, a scientist performs an experiment. He performs some kind of experiment, let's say, in the lab. Let's say he wants to determine what a particular protein does in a cell. And so he comes up with some sort of method of testing that, and he comes up with an answer. This protein does this particular job in the cell, and he does it over and over again in the lab, and he shows it. And he writes it up in a journal, and other scientists can go into their labs, and they can do the same thing. Yeah, you know, that protein, it's a nifty little thing. It does that in that cell, and we can all see that, and that fact is now established. What is science good at? Science is good at establishing things that we can observe and that we can repeat. The things that we can observe and the things that we can repeat, science is great. It can help us do all kinds of things. But you know, there are some facts, actually most facts, that are just as certain, that are just as true, we accept as being just as factual, that can't be repeated and they can't be observed. For instance, if I say something like, George Washington crossed the Delaware on Christmas Day, 1776. Nobody disputes that. There's nobody who questions that. Everybody knows George Washington crossed the Delaware on December 25th, 1776, and then he fought one of his greatest victories in Trenton, New Jersey. Nobody disputes it. But we can't repeat it. And we didn't observe it. And actually, many of the things that we know are just like that. Science helps us establish certain things, but certainly not everything. And not many of the most important things. We didn't need modern science to tell us that dead bodies don't rise. We always knew that. Our ancestors knew that. People in the ancient world knew that. The pagans knew that. And they invented all kinds of myths to try to explain it. Death, the fact that people die and don't rise again, is a part of Christian doctrine, right? That's what Christians believe. Death is a curse. When people sin, they die. And dead bodies just don't come back to life all by themselves. The Jews knew it, the Christians knew it, the pagans knew it. And the last thing that the disciples expected on the third day after Jesus' death was to see him again, arisen from the dead. You know, the disciples were not all gathered at the tomb on Easter morning, sort of waiting with bated breath for Jesus to walk out, you know, to welcome him into the new creation that he had made. They were in hiding. Whatever they believed about Jesus, they believed Jesus failed, that they were probably next, and they better either lie about their association with him like Peter did, or they better just not go out in public like the rest of them did. The disciples that Luke tells us about on the road to Emmaus were leaving Jerusalem. They were going back home. It was over. You know, whatever they were expecting, their hopes were dashed. And the women who first saw Jesus, Luke tells us, when they went back and told the disciples thought their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. And what about Thomas? He wasn't present there at the first on Easter evening when Jesus appeared first to his disciples. And he would not believe. He was sort of the original skeptic. And John 20 tells us that the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And then we're told that a week later, 8 days later, Jesus appeared again. And this time Thomas was there. Thomas was with them, it says. And Jesus came and the doors were shut. And he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas said, like a good scientist, "I won't believe unless I can observe and test." And when Jesus appears and invites him to do so, you notice Thomas doesn't do it. At least we're not told that he did it. He didn't touch Jesus. He didn't put his hand into his side. He simply fell down in worship before him. He was convinced. Jesus was really there. He was obviously real and present. Well, back to Paul in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this comfort is for us. This comfort is for us. This is the foundation of our hope. This is the good news. And so let's go on. What else? What's the sort of the next thing? Paul now switches to the future. He goes from the past rooting of our hope to the future promise of it. And to finish out verse 14, he says, even so, as Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who sleep in him. God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in him. Jesus will return one day as he said he would, and as the angel told the disciples that he would, as they saw him ascend to heaven. Well, this tells us something very important that we need to know about those who have died in Christ. Specifically, where are they? Well, they're with Christ. When Jesus comes at the end, he's going to bring with him those who've fallen asleep, those who've died in him. And so they are with Jesus now, and they will be with him until that time. And that's an important thing to cling to. They are in heaven. They are with the Lord. But here's the point. Out of the body, they are not at home. They are in heaven, but they are not at home. Heaven is not their final destination. It's important that we know this because we need to know what our permanent state will be. Theologians like to call this temporary dwelling of the souls of believers in heaven the intermediate state, and that's a good name for it. It is sort of an in-between time. In between our time on earth and in between the fullness of our hope at Jesus' coming, our resurrection. And Jesus sometimes talks about this intermediate state. He does so in John 14. These are familiar words to you, John 14, 1 through 3, where Jesus tells his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, Jesus is talking here about a two-stage event. First, he's going to go and prepare a place, and we're going to go to that place. And then he's going to come again and receive us. That's the second stage. Well, Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are all these mansions. There are all these mansions. And actually, mansions is not a very good translation of this Greek word, which is monai. Some of your translations might say many rooms, and that's a lot better. Because the word mansion, the word translated mansion here, actually means inn. Like sort of a wayside inn, or a, we might say a motel or a hotel. Someplace where you can go, and it may be quite luxurious. It may be a wonderful place. Let's say you won a trip to New York in some kind of contest, and they put you up at the Ritz-Carlton on Park Avenue, and everything's paid for, you know, and they give you the grand suite, and you're paying, what, $15,000 a night, or they're paying it for you, and you get great service and the best food and luxury. But it's just temporary. You're not home. It's enjoyable. You go there and, man, you could rest and relax and be refreshed in a place like that. But it's not your final destiny. You can't stay there. You shouldn't want to stay there. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There's this wayside inn that I've prepared for you, and all the rooms are set for you. And you're going to go there, and you're going to be refreshed for a while. But it's not going to be your permanent home. And so when a believer dies, we often say they've gone home. And I know what people mean when they say that, and I don't want to pounce on people for saying that. Because, as Paul says, it is better to be with the Lord than to be here in the body. But there is something that is best of all. Our permanent home is not simply going to heaven when we die. It's what happens when the Lord comes back. There is something better yet to come. You haven't arrived yet if you've simply gone to heaven. And so Paul tells us, again, what will happen when Jesus comes and he brings with him those who are sleeping in him. He says our bodies will rise. Our bodies will rise to meet them. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So just as Jesus rose physically from the dead, so the scriptures say that is our destiny as well. That's the destiny of all those that we love, all of our fathers and mothers in the faith who've gone before us. They will rise before those who are living at the time of Jesus coming. The dead will rise first, and that will be our destiny. We will meet the Lord, body and soul, in the air. And by the way, our bodies are not going to be like they are now. They're not going to be like they are now. Our old bodies will be used. They will be sort of the raw materials, but they will be transformed, glorified. When Jesus rose, his flesh, his body, was transformed. There was something different about him. The gospel stories are strange stories. People like to say, well, you know, early Christians just made those stories up. They're not the kind of stories that people would make up because they're strange. Sometimes they recognize Jesus. Sometimes they don't recognize him. Sometimes they think it's him, but they're afraid to say so. Somehow he's different, and yet he's the same. His body passes through walls, but it's not because he's not flesh and blood, because he eats fish and honeycomb. He touches his disciples. They see that he is real. He's not a ghost. What does this mean? What does this mean for our bodies? I don't think this is because Jesus is divine. I don't think it's because he's God, though he is. I think this is an aspect of his transformed humanity, something that we will share in. C.S. Lewis described it this way, that Jesus' body passed through walls and doors, not because it was less real, but because it was more real. Not because he was a ghost, but because Lewis used the analogy of an iron bar passing through water. The iron bar is more solid, not less. Jesus' body is more real, not less. Paul calls this the spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, not meaning some sort of ghost or ethereal thing, but a body controlled and directed and run by the Holy Spirit in a way that we don't understand right now, a way we don't experience right now. And of course, there's the old question, how is the Lord going to do this? What about those who've died in the fire? Or those who, you know, sailors who died at sea and were consumed by sharks? One of the early church fathers was once asked this question. I think it was Tertullian, was once asked, well, what if a Christian gets eaten by a cannibal? Okay, and then let's say a few months later, the cannibal becomes a Christian. And then the cannibal dies. You know, which pieces are the martyrs and which pieces are the cannibals? And Tertullian said, well, you know, that's just a silly question. But really, the answer to the question is this. God is the creator. You know, God can sort all these things out. We already have something a little bit like that in the fact that medical science tells us, and I think it's true, that on a molecular basis, our bodies are completely new every 7 years. You know, you're not just losing hair and fingernails and things. There's all kinds of stuff dropping off of you. You know, and your body is being constantly renewed. You're not the same person. You don't have one single same molecule that you did 7 years ago. But you're the same person. Now, modern science can't explain that. But God can explain it. God can do that. God can accomplish that. Again, C.S. Lewis used the analogy of a waterfall. You know, look at a waterfall. It's always changing. Look at the curve of the waterfall. It's always changing, and yet the form is there. The form remains. That's the way we are now. And God, the Creator, is perfectly able to raise us up, to gather our little bits and pieces together, and to put us back together again. And so he says in verse 16, with the descent of Christ, the shout, the trumpet of God, those who at that time have died in Christ are going to rise first. Those who are alive at that time are going to see an amazing sight. All those bodies leaving the tomb. And I know we hear a lot about this because of, you know, rapture fever and the left behind stuff, but we shouldn't be afraid of these kinds of passages. This will happen. This will happen. And those who are alive at that time will then also be caught up. Without going through death, their bodies will be transformed as well. And they will all be with the Lord forever. That's his last point here in verse 17. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's actually quite a bit of misunderstanding about this verse. And speaking of the rapture, that's not a term that I like to use, although I don't object if people want to use it, but I prefer not to use it, and I'll tell you why. In rapture teaching, the understanding is this. You know, pretty much everything that we've said so far would be consistent with it until we get to this point. When all of these departed saints are caught up with the Lord in the air, and then it says in verse 17, we'll be with the Lord forever. Where is that going to take place? In other words, where are we going to go? Well, the rapture teaching says, well, Jesus is going to come, and usually this is sort of a secret thing. Jesus is going to come, all of these saints are going to be caught up in the air, and then we're going to all go back up to heaven. So Jesus comes sort of at the threshold, the doorway of earth, takes all the believers out of it, and then leaves the earth and goes back to heaven. What happens to the earth? Well, it depends on the version of rapture teaching. Either it goes through 7 years of hell on earth, or Jesus just simply pushes a button and it all explodes. But the earth is useless. Jesus is finished with the earth. He takes the saints to heaven, and that is their home. And I do not think that is accurate, nor do I think it's biblical, and that's why I don't like to use the term rapture. Jesus comes for his church on the day of judgment. He comes for his church at the consummation of all things. And the consummation of all things is described where in the Bible? Well, at the very end, in the book of Revelation. And how is it described there? In Revelation 21, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" So you see, just as our bodies are not left to rot and molder in the ground for eternity, so they are raised, they are transformed. But the earth also is transformed. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation is groaning. It's longing for its day of rebirth and renewal. Revelation 21 tells us that heaven comes down to earth. At the consummation of all things, when these events happen, heaven and earth meet. Jesus doesn't take the saints to heaven and, you know, do the plunger with the dynamite on earth. He brings them together. He creates a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, when he speaks about Jesus gathering, summing up all things in himself. Then in the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. God is the creator of the world. He declared it to be good. And he is not finished with it. He will transform it. And when Jesus comes, that is what will happen. And Paul says that this does happen. So in verse 15, he says there, he refers to the coming of the Lord. Those who remain until the coming of the Lord, which I prefer to use instead of rapture, the coming of the Lord. But the word coming here is the word parousia, which also can just simply mean appearing. Jesus comes, or he simply appears. This word is used a lot in the New Testament for the return of Christ. Colossians 3, 1 John 3, you know, when he appears, when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. This actually is an important idea in the New Testament world. The word coming or appearance or parousia was a word used of the emperor. When the emperor is traveling and he went to visit one of his cities, he would appear. He would come. There would be a parousia. And something very specific would happen at that point. The people of the city would gather outside the walls. The emperor would arrive. He'd wait for these people to come. They would come outside of the walls. They would meet him. They would formally greet him. They would have a ceremony. And then their emperor would lead them back into their own city, which, after all, belonged to him. And I think that's the image here as well. When the New Testament talks about the parousia, we will meet Jesus outside the gates, so to speak. We'll meet him in the air. There will be a reunion. There will be a transformation. And then he will lead us to earth as heaven descends to earth. And he will take what is his. And that fulfills what Jesus taught us to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the message that Paul gives us. This is the ground of our hope and of our assurance. And so he tells us, Paul tells us to be confident in these things, to believe them, to be confident in them. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says we are always confident, not in ourselves. He's not talking about being confident in yourself, but in this message, in this understanding of what God has promised, saying there in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are always absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with Christ. Paul is confident in the body, in this life, which, by the way, he calls his home. He says he's at home in the body. And yet he says, it would be better for this body to die and for me to be with Christ. It would be better. But what is best of all is that Jesus will come and reclaim these bodies, that he will raise them and transform them, and that we will be with him for all eternity. We need to be confident in that message. Christians need to be confident and to believe that just as surely as Jesus is risen, so you will be risen. You know, it could be, you could die, and it could be 10,000 years before Jesus came back. How will I know he won't forget me? You know, I'm going to be dust by then. You won't even be able to find my remains by then. How do I know that Jesus will remember me, that he will call for me, and that I will rise? Because he's promised it. Because he said he would do it. And this has always been the Christian confidence. There were Christians in the early centuries of the church in Gaul, modern France, that were arrested. And the pagans were especially galled by their belief in the resurrection. They hated it. They hated it. They despised these Christians. And so the authorities said, well, you know what? We're not only going to kill you. We're going to kill you, and then we're going to dismember you. And then we're going to burn you to ashes. And then we're going to throw your ashes in the river. And the river is going to carry your ashes out into the sea, and then just let your God try to raise you. And the early Christian says, bring it on. Bring it on. Because our God is the Creator, and nothing is too hard for him. And that is true. Nothing is too hard for God, and that is our confidence. You've probably seen, you know, pictures or drawings of old graveyards where, you know, the sort of standard thing is R.I.P., rest in peace, which suggests that you've arrived at your permanent address, I suppose. You're in heaven, rest in peace. But Christians across Europe until just a couple centuries ago actually usually had a word on their gravestone in Latin, which was, resurgam, I shall arise. That was the word that almost every Christian had on their gravestone. I shall arise. That has been the confidence and hope of God's people always. And it is today too. That God will not forget you, but he will raise you on that great day. So we have confidence, and he gives us comfort too. All this stuff is not just an exercise in, you know, end times theology. It's not. Paul says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Comfort each other. Comfort yourself by hearing and reading and clinging to and believe. And we need to speak these words to each other, to those who are grieving, to remind each other what our true home is, what the promise is, that we will be living in the resurrection body in the new heavens and in the new earth. Several years ago, I attended an evangelical Christian funeral, and I knew the man who died, and he was a wonderful Christian guy, an elderly man. And during his funeral, the resurrection was not mentioned one time. Not once. And I couldn't really believe it. I got home and thought, I must have missed it. You know, it must have been said, and I just maybe was nodding off or whatnot. And I asked some other people, no, it wasn't there. There was no mention of the resurrection, not one. And I've been to a few Christian funerals since then where it's been barely mentioned. There's a lot of stuff about being up in heaven and being with Jesus, but that is not our final home. That is not our final destination. It is not our great comfort. And if you still think it is, let me ask you this question. What sort of hope would you have if the Scripture told us that when Jesus died, and he was laid in the tomb, that his body stayed in the tomb? And it stayed there, and it rotted, and a couple years later they went in there like the Jews did back then, and they picked up his bones and they put him in a bone box, an ossuary. But Jesus' body's in the tomb. But Jesus' soul went to be in heaven. Jesus went to be with his Father. Jesus went to enjoy all the blessings of heavenly worship and heavenly existence. What kind of comfort would that give you? Well, we should be thankful that that's not what the New Testament tells us. We believe that Jesus died and was buried. We believe that he will come again for us and raise us. We believe that he is the Savior of the whole man, body and soul, and that he is the Savior not just of heaven, but of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to comfort one another with these wonderful words, these true words, these great words, that you will bring to pass in your perfect plan and by your sovereign might. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.